It's a great pleasure to be with you. I couldn't help thinking when your senior pastor mentioned my book, Subnormal Subgroups of Groups, which is a mathematical monograph, that it has quite frequently been placed under abnormal psychology. But that's the trouble with our subject. We try to think of words. Our taxonomies aren't always as imaginative as they might be. But it's lovely to be with you again, and particularly to see so many students from the colleges and universities in this very famous city. Now, the title I've been given is Cosmic Chemistry: Do Science and God Mix? And I want to suggest that the answer to that is yes, but there's a flip side to it. I want also to suggest to you that atheism and science do not mix. And that's perhaps a little bit controversial for some people. I want to add to the reading of Scripture by citing another psalm, Psalm 111 and verse 2, where it says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them." The interest of that psalm is that in Latin, that verse stood for many years above the door of the most famous physics laboratory in the world, the Cavendish at Cambridge. And they came to renovate the building. And they wondered about this Latin tag, and a student came to the department and said, "Can we have it in English, please? Because not all the students, even at Cambridge, not all the students speak Latin." So they had a departmental meeting, and the then head of department thought that it would be removed forever. But to his surprise, they voted to retain the verse, and it now stands in both Latin and English on the most famous laboratory in the world. "Great are the works of the Lord, searched out by those who take a delight in them." They were originally placed there by the Scottish Einstein, James Clerk Maxwell, the author of the famous Maxwell's equations that some of you are having a real tough time with at the moment, but that's another matter. But that springs from something utterly fundamental. Let me put it this way. I'm a scientist, a mathematician, and I'm a Christian. Am I ashamed of my Christianity? No, because it gave me my science. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, we easily forget that it was faith in God, and therefore in the rational intelligibility, the mathematical intelligibility of creation, that drove modern science. That's why Newton, Kepler, Galileo, Clerk Maxwell himself, Babbage, they were believers in God. And C.S. Lewis summed it up brilliantly, as he usually does, when he said men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. Atheism didn't produce modern science. Chinese culture didn't produce modern science, although it produced a lot of technology. And the neo-Marxist thinker, Joseph Needham, who was a chemist and an expert in China and wrote their most famous history of Chinese technology, for years tried to explain the difference. Why don't we have abstract science in China? Why do we get it in the West? And in the end, he came to the conclusion that the reason is this, that the Chinese lacked the unifying idea of a single creator who created a universe according to rational laws. So it works both ways. So you see, an integral part of where we stand in these famous universities and colleges around here comes from Christianity. That's why institutions like Harvard have Veritas, a cross, as their motto. They've shortened it, of course, I realize that. It used to be Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the church. They've shortened it a bit, I suppose, to make it a little bit more acceptable. I would like to suggest they go back to the original motto, because it's where modern science actually comes from. Now, this is so important because there's a close connection that Psalm 19 brings out brilliantly. Now, you noticed as you read the psalm and its brilliant poetry that it has two parts to it. And both of them talk about illumination, sources of light. The wonderful poetry of the sun coming out and going across the heavens and settling down again. And then we read in the very same psalm, beginning at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we're talking about God's law, his statutes, and his words as another source of illumination. And that's exactly the idea that drove modern science. Roger Bacon, the so-called father of science, he used to talk about the book of God's world and the book of God's works. Psalm 19 tells us about those. So what we face as we look at the world is the illumination of the sun, if you like, in the sky, physical light. But then there's another source of illumination, the Word of God, outside us, and inside us there's a third source, and that's our conscience and our mind, all given by God as sources of illumination. And yet so often they are pitched against one another. Richard Dawkins' idea, as he put it to me, you believe in a holy book, I believe in reason. Well, I've never met anybody, including Dawkins, who could read a holy book without using the reason, have you? That's a silly apposition. And the point, and it's an important point that we need to grasp, is this. Our reason didn't put the universe there, it's a given. We study a given with a given. Our reason didn't put the human mind there either, although you'd think to listen to some people that it did. We study a given with a given, that ought to make us humble. But there's another given beyond the physical universe, and that's God's word. That's a given, and we study that given with a given. We use our reason in both. The difference is this, that our naked reason cannot produce God's revelation, but our reason is needed to understand God's revelation. That's the way around it is. So revelation and reason are not in opposition. They work together. And the psalm brings it to us. And I love the metaphor of illumination. C.S. Lewis, whom I used to listen to, yes, I'm that old. C.S. Lewis, he said, I believe in the sun, not so much because I see it. Dangerous to look at it. But because in its light, I see everything else. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that I'm both a committed scientist and a committed Christian is because I get the resonance of truth from both sources. If you ask the philosophers, and I frequently do, what is truth? They say, well, there are two basic characteristics of truth. One is it corresponds to reality, and the second is it is coherent internally. It tells a story that hangs together. And that's exactly what I get from Scripture. So the odd thing is, of course, that when we go back to these early scientists, all of them believed in God. And yet, as the centuries have passed, that's become eroded. So to concentrate at the highest level, Newton's chair at Cambridge, until recently Stephen Hawking occupied it. And the odd thing is that Stephen Hawking says that his physics, his knowledge of gravity, tells him there's no God. And Isaac Newton said his knowledge of gravity told him there was a God. That's very odd, isn't it? I'm not going to ask you which you think is the brighter of the two of those people, but I'm going to simply point out that for Isaac Newton, the more he understood about the universe, the more he worshipped the God who did it that way. For Stephen Hawking, the more he understands about the universe, the less there's evidence of God. And what I want to do is to use that as a window through which we can easily go to understand what has happened. And I hope that will help you into the debate itself. Why is there this conflict? Now, of course, superficially, and many people stop here, it's due to what I've come to now call fog. Do you know what fog is? We've got quite a bit of it in England. You probably have none of it here. Fog. But I mean intellectual fog. You see, not everything a scientist says is a statement of science. I hope you've noticed that. When Richard Dawkins says God is a delusion, and uses a psychiatric term. He's reaching way out of his own discipline. He's not a psychiatrist, and I would argue that he's read very little psychiatry. I'm not a psychiatrist either, just to clear that up. So it's out of my field too. So what do? Well, the sensible thing, I check with a psychiatrist. And the past president of the Royal College of Psychiatrists in London, Andrew Sims, points out in his book, His Faith and Delusion, that that is not the case. Indeed, he says this. He says the positive effect on human well-being and flourishing of belief in God is the best kept secret of psychiatry. And if the results, the scientific results of major studies had gone in the opposite direction, and it was shown that belief in God had a negative effect, it would be major headlines in every newspaper in the world. But because there's a positive correlation, it's kept quiet. That's what the science says. And Richard Dawkins claims to be a scientist, but he's not reading the science. What does that tell me? Well, it tells me he is sinning against the cardinal principle of the academic world. When you go outside your own field, as I'm doing this morning, I hope you notice it, you check with the experts. That's what I've tried to do. Is God a delusion? But people are still at it, you see. When Stephen Hawking was asked some time ago, what do you think of religion? He said, well, it's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I was asked to comment, so I said, well, atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. It's kind of you to clap, you know, but it proves nothing. Those are just statements. I told you, a statement by a scientist is not necessarily a statement of science. The question is it true or not? Is it true or not? And I'm interested in the truth question, and you not satisfy it with an appeal to Freud. Because the very same argument that says that if there's no God, then religion is a wish fulfillment tells you that if there is a God, then atheism is a wish fulfillment. It works both ways. And we need to investigate arguments and reverse them and see, do they apply in the opposite direction? So we need to go somewhere else. And where we're going to go is the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the most profound statements you will ever read. Because what it does is it penetrates the fog, the next fog. The first fog is silly statements about God being a delusion and like Santa Claus. By the way, when people say that to you, they constantly do to me, even professors who ought to know better. I was confronted with this in the Netherlands just a few weeks ago. Your God is like Santa Claus. So I said to the audience, tell me, which of you came to believe in Santa Claus as an adult? And then I said, who of you came to believe in God as an adult? And many hands went up. And I said, that's the difference. Don't be silly. We need to tell people not to be silly, ladies and gentlemen. Because there's so much foolishness. Well, I'll illustrate it to you in a moment or two. But let's get back to this fog clearer. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice what God created. The whole show. Why is that important? Well, because one of the biggest problems here, and Stephen Hawking's right in the middle of it, is he doesn't know who God is. It's not that he's difficulties with science, he does, but he doesn't understand the God we believe in. Now, let me try and explain this to you. I know it's Sunday morning and logic isn't always a strong point, but it will be here. You see, what Hawking thinks I believe, and Dawkins too, and it's why they dismiss me, is they think that for me, that God is like a mathematical X. I can't explain it, therefore God did it. You know, I don't understand lightning, so I'll postulate a God of lightning or a goddess of lightning. And then I go to some university and do atmospheric physics, and the God of lightning disappears in lecture one. Replaced by atmospheric physics, pressure gradients, electrostatic discharges, and all the rest. That's it, God. And that's what they think we believe, but they're wrong. You see, they think that God is a God of the gaps and will disappear as science increases. Now, I want you to follow the logic of this because it's vitally important. Stephen Hawking and many others say to students and professors and everybody else today, you must choose between science and God. Why do they do that? Because that's the way they've defined God. Now get that. That's the way they've defined God. They have defined God as what holds you back from a scientific understanding. If you define God that way, of course you have to choose between science and God, but you're not choosing between science and the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is not the God of the bits we don't understand. He is that, of course, but he's the God of the bits we do understand. And that's the explanation of the difference between Newton and Hawking. When Newton got the law of gravity, he said, what a genius of a God that did it that way. And he wrote the most famous book of the history of science, Principia Mathematica, expressing the explicit wish that it would convince a thinking person of the existence of a deity. Stephen Hawking, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And so we don't need God. See, we've got to grasp this. Wrong ideas about God create a fog. But there's more. You see, wrong ideas about explanation create another fog. Science explains. How often we've heard it. What do you think science explains? I learned the law of gravity. We might as well stick with gravity. It keeps us on the ground, so we'll stick with it. What did I think the law of gravity explained? Well, I used to think it explained gravity. It doesn't. You must know here, I mean, after all, you must know here, that nobody knows what gravity is still today. What the law of gravity does not explain is gravity. What it does is enable you to do brilliant calculations that could even land a person on the moon without Einstein's refinement. It doesn't tell you what gravity is. And the philosopher Wittgenstein, who's not always the easiest to read, but he got it dead right, and he said this: the greatest delusion of modernism is that the laws of nature explain the phenomena of nature. They don't. They describe. They don't explain. So here's the irony of science. People are claiming science explains and we don't need God, but science doesn't even explain science. At that level, it's restricted. But even more, let me illustrate it the simplest way possible so that even professors can understand me. Well, sometimes I find kids at school understand much more clearly than professors, I'll be honest with you. Why is the kettle boiling? Well, it's boiling because the heat energy from the Bunsen burner is being conducted through the copper bottom of the kettle, see, I'm still in Ireland, through the copper bottom of the kettle, and that's agitating the molecules of water, and they're moving faster and faster and faster. That's why it's boiling. Nonsense. It's boiling because I need a cup of tea. Why did you laugh? Now, let me put it to you. Do those explanations contradict each other? But that's what Dawkins thinks. That's exactly what they think. You see, what you've got there are two kinds of explanation. One is in terms of science. The other is in terms of agency and intention and purpose. My purpose, my desire to have a cup of tea. You would never dream of thinking that they contradicted each other. You see, these people who say you've got to choose between science and God are like this. You've got to choose between Henry Ford and the law of internal combustion to explain an automobile. That's what they're saying, and it's nonsense. Henry Ford doesn't compete with the law of internal combustion. He used it. He doesn't compete with automobile engineering. He used it. But you don't get a Ford motor car without Henry Ford, do you? Its existence depends on it. You won't find Henry Ford inside a motor car either, but his intelligence is stamped all over it. Why can't we grow up, ladies and gentlemen, out of the primitivity of naive, simplistic thinking about the nature of explanation and realize that explanation comes at different levels that are complementary and don't contradict? This is simple stuff. And that's why I find that it's accessible to everybody. You don't need to know a lot of science to understand this kind of argument. Now, related to Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. What was there before? You say nothing. Be careful. God was there before. Now, there's a cottage industry these days in getting a universe from nothing. Have you been in the bookshops recently? And all these books with the word nothing in the title. And I'm inspired to give many lectures about nothing. You know, it's wonderful to lecture about nothing. I just love it. Because nothing has become a major subject. Now, why? This is the interesting thing. I would have had to do this in the early 1960s because they believed that the universe always had been there. And then the evidence began to mount that there was a beginning. And you won't remember this, of course, any of you, but I do. It was fiercely resisted by the scientific establishment. They didn't like the idea of a beginning. Why? Well, let me quote the editor of Nature. He said, "It gives too much leverage to people who believe the Bible, so we must resist it." The biggest advance in cosmology of the 20th century was resisted by top scientists in the United Kingdom because it converged with Scripture. Oh, yes, it did. It's fun, you know. I was at CERN not long ago meeting the people that found the Higgs boson. And somebody said to me, they said, "You were joking when you suggested, weren't you, that the Bible has anything relevant to say?" I said, "I wasn't joking at all." I said, "Look, its very first statement, 'In the beginning God created,' there was a beginning. It's been saying it, not for hundreds of years, but for thousands of years. But you ignored it and you kept along with Aristotle and his steady state universe. So when in the 1960s you began to catch up with the Bible," you see, and actually I said, "You think the Bible is worthless? Well, it's not a textbook of science. And ladies and gentlemen, don't get me wrong, I do not teach algebra from Leviticus in Oxford." But the mistake people make is this, that although the Bible says little about creation, it says something. And when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's talking about the same universe that the Department of Physics here at Harvard is talking about. And it's saying there was a beginning. And I said to these noble scientists, I said, "You know, if you'd taken the Bible seriously earlier, you might have looked for evidence of a beginning earlier than you did. You can base a prediction on what Scripture says. Do you see? You can also base a prediction that science could be done on what Scripture says, because God himself in Scripture commands the doing of science. I hope you've noticed that. When Adam was looking for a wife, now that's another story, I'm not going to tell you that this morning, he was encouraged to name the animals before to discover that he couldn't find a wife among them. Do you remember that story? The very first lesson humanity was taught is that they were utterly distinct from animals. It's almost as if a current discussion had been foreseen. And Adam named the animals. He gave them names. That in all our intellectual disciplines that are represented in this room, that's what you do, you're naming things. Taxonomy is a fundamental intellectual discipline. And God said, "Go and do it yourself." The Bible is pro-science. The mandate for doing science is right there in page 2. So we needn't be ashamed of this. This is marvelous stuff. It fits together like a glove. But let me get back to nothing. A universe from nothing. Well, you see, they believe there was nothing and then there was something. So how do you get something from nothing? Well, of course, the biblical answer is clear. You don't. God is not nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. And John unpacks this brilliantly against the background of Greek philosophical thinking. In the beginning was the Word. That's an existence statement. The Word already was. The Word is eternal. And then it says, all things came to be through him, not simply were made. That's a slightly weak translation. It actually means all things came to exist through him. And without him, nothing came to exist that came to exist. God never came to exist. The universe came to exist. God created it. But if you get rid of God, what do you got? Nothing. So you've got to get a universe from nothing. How do you do it? Well, there the fun starts, the real fun starts. The only way you can do it is to redefine nothing. Now, that's quite difficult. As I shall say, well, let me test you on this. Suppose you read this, as you can, in Lawrence Krauss's book, A Universe from Nothing. Because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it as the absence of something. What? Let me run through that again, just in case you haven't got it. Because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it as the absence of something. That, ladies and gentlemen, is absolute nonsense. Yet it's a leading astrophysicist says it. Let's try Hawking, brilliant scientist, but he says philosophy is dead on page 3 of his book, I think. And then he writes a book on philosophy and proves that it's dead as far as he's concerned. Let's think of his logic. Here's a central statement of Hawking's grand design. Because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. What? Because there is a law of gravity, because there is something, the universe will create itself from nothing. That's a flat contradiction. It's worse still. The universe will create itself. Well, if I say X creates Y, that loosely means if you've got X, you'll get Y, doesn't it? If I say X creates X, that means that if you've got X, you'll get X. What does that mean? Well, it means that nonsense remains nonsense, even if high-powered scientists are writing it. This is serious, ladies and gentlemen. This is the stuff that's supposed to convince intelligent people that there's no God. And it is logical nonsense and foolishness. And it reminds me of a statement at the beginning of Romans that when people reject God as creator, their mind gets dark and begins to rebel against the fundamental logic that's been built into us. It's sheer foolishness. And the attempts to get away from God are degenerating into a redefinition of nothing. Well, I have a bit of an advantage because I've been in Boston before, you see. And when I was in Boston before, I had the opportunity of having a debate at the faculty club of Harvard and MIT. You may have heard of it. And my fellow discussant was Alan Guth, the father of the theory of inflation in modern cosmology. So I took my opportunity and I said to Alan, Alan, you know, everybody's concerned about nothing out there. I want to ask you about nothing. When you, as an astrophysicist, talk about nothing, you do not mean the ordinary sense of nothing as the absence of anything. He said, of course we don't. Nothing is a quantum vacuum. It's not nothing. They haven't got a universe from nothing at all. The claim is spurious and false. And yet it misleads people into thinking that science has buried God. It's done no such thing. The universe, ladies and gentlemen, did not come from nothing. It came from God, who is spirit. You see, what we're dealing with, the conflict is between two worldviews, one that starts with, well, nothing now, and ends up with the cosmos, with life, and with mind, and with the idea of God, because there isn't a God. The other worldview, which I believe in, it starts with God, who is the mind, the logos, the word, and it ends up with physics and chemistry. In other words, in the materialistic worldview, nothing springs into mass energy, springs into everything, without an external mind. In the biblical worldview, the mind is primary. Which makes more sense? Well, here's the irony of contemporary physics. What does the Bible say in Genesis about how God did it? Very little, but what it says is so profound. And God said, and God said, and God said. What is that telling you? It's challenging the fundamental assumption of the Western Academy that the cosmos is a closed system of cause and effect. It is saying that things were operating in the past that don't operate at the present. That there's a sequence of creative acts that stopped Shabbat, the Sabbath. And each of those creative acts, and there aren't many of them in Genesis, was initiated by a speech act, and God said. Now that is utterly profound. We have lived the 21st century, and the late 20th and 21st centuries are the first centuries that have realized that at the heart of everything is information, particularly the biological world. Word, logos, lies at the heart of each of the 10 trillion cells of your bodies. It's called the DNA code. Have you noticed the word code? The longest word that's ever been discovered, 3.5 billion letters long. And the irony, to my mind, it's a great irony. My fellow scientists only have to see their own name written on a blackboard and they recognize intelligence. And they go straight into their lab and see 3.5 billion letters in the right order, and they place it, put it down to chance and necessity. What? Something's going on. Of course it is. You see, what the psalm says is that God is evident. He's evident in creation. He's evident in his word. But the creation is word-based in the scientific sense. The mathematical describability of the universe is a rational word-like thing. Mathematics is the most compressed and accurate language we've got. It's language, it's word. We fly against every experience and analogy we know when we don't ascribe the universe to a creative word. You see, it's so exciting to me. And God said, but you know what the biggest one is? And God said to them, what's a human being? There's a lot of talk these days about human flourishing. What does it mean to flourish? Well, you've got to ask what a human being is for. Have you ever asked that question? We know what we're made of. We get dissected into even quantum elements if you go far enough, but what are we made for? If I bought an SUV from you and after 6 months you came as a kind person to see how I was getting on, you found it sitting in my front garden with tomatoes growing in it. And you say, what are you doing? Oh, just come and look at this. You know, I've got the biggest tomatoes in the show. In this vehicle, I've discovered there's a thing called AC. And if I turn it just exactly to the right temperature, I get the biggest tomatoes you've ever seen. What would you say? But that's not what an SUV is for. What are you for? What are you for, as you sit here? You see, you can only flourish enjoying your SUV if you read the instructions. Are there any instructions that tell you what a human being is for? Yes, there are. There is word. The God that created you and placed the lengthy word in your being that's controlling a lot of who you are, but not everything, has given us a word to tell us what human beings are for. And it's only by listening to that word that we can begin to learn to flourish. And ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. I'm older than most of you, but you students, don't waste your life. Solve this question now. What am I for? And when you've answered it, live for it. The answer to it, I believe, is here. Every part of your being, including your intelligence, speaks powerfully that there's a God who created you, made you, gave you your abilities. Have you ever thanked him? What a tragedy it would be to feast at some of the best universities of the world and learn the biggest things and go on to get wonderful jobs and miss the very thing those abilities had been given to you for, and that's fellowship with the Creator himself. And God said to them, that's what life's for, a fellowship with the Creator that invented the atom Wouldn't you love to get you scientists get to work alongside some Nobel Prize winners? You can get to know the person who invented thought and the human mind. You see, the biggest thing now as I close is this, that mind, rationality are linked with God. And some atheists are beginning to see it. Let me read very briefly one of the world's most famous philosophers just down the road there, Thomas Nagel, an atheist. He doesn't want there to be a God, and he writes this: if the mental is not itself merely physical, it cannot be fully explained by physical science. Evolutionary naturalism implies that we shouldn't, listen, this is an atheist. Evolutionary naturalism implies that we should not take any of our convictions seriously, including the scientific world picture on which evolutionary naturalism itself depends. You see, we've done brilliant science. Reductionism has played a part, but we haven't listened to C.S. Lewis, who pointed out in 1940 and later in many of his books, we think about the world, but we don't think about thought. And the moment you start to think about thought and ask, as I do in the common room at Oxford when it gets boring, although it rarely does, I say, tell me, to my scientific colleagues, what do you do science with? Oh, they say, I've got some terrific instruments in the lab. I said, I didn't mean that, I mean this. Oh, they say, well, I do science with my, and they pause a little bit and they say, with my brain. A lot of them don't believe in the mind, of course. And I tell, well, tell me about this brain. Give me the short story. What are you doing science with? Well, the short story is this. The brain is the end product of a mindless, unguided process. So I say to them, and you trust it. I say, come on. If you knew your iMac was the end product of a mindless, unguided process, would you use it? No. Now, this is a serious point, ladies and gentlemen. It'll surprise some of you to know that Darwin thought of it. He saw a flaw in his reasoning, that if the mind of human beings was developed, as he believed, from the mind of lower animals, well, how could we trust any of our convictions? Were there any convictions, he said, in a monkey's mind, for instance? And it's now being seized upon, oh, by Christians, yes, like Alvin Plantinga brilliantly, but by atheists, because they see the flaw in the logic. You see, one of the biggest reasons I reject all this stuff is not because I'm a Christian, it's because I'm a scientist. Because atheism and science do not mix. Why? Because atheism undermines the rational foundations of the rationality I need to do science in the first place. To put it more crudely, but perhaps more memorably, atheism doesn't simply shoot itself in the foot, that's quite painful. It shoots itself in the brain, and that's completely fatal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word never came to be. The universe came to be, but now the biggest thing of all, that launches us into another dimension completely. The Word became human and lived among us. Ladies and gentlemen, if Word makes sense of creation, take the next step. The Word became human. Do you know the biggest argument for the specialness of human beings in an age that's undermining the definition of life? Why are humans special? Well, because God became one. That's how special you are. You don't get that in any other philosophy. You'll not get it anywhere else but here. This is the biggest story ever told. And to live your life and to enjoy the benefits of a world-class education and never to get to know the person who gave you the ability to have that education and enjoy it. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And I hope that all of you here this morning will look back to today as the day when you decided in your heart that this is true, and that come what may, you're going to commit yourself to it because you believe there's a rational basis behind it. And after many years, I'm over 70 now, as the days go on, my joy increases in the wonderful grace of a magnificent God who's allowed me into his fellowship. That's the biggest thing, ladies and gentlemen. That God is a God of love. He stepped into our world. It's a big story. If you find a bigger story, tell it to me, and then prove to me and give me the evidence that it's true. What a statement it is. As the Word came into the world, to as many as received him. Oh, you've got to take a step. God won't blast his way into your personality. If you say no, he'll love you enough to respect that. You've got to receive him. You've got to take that step. And it's a step from dark into light. It's not an irrational step. It's based on evidence, all the evidence around us, and masses more that I haven't time to discuss, but you'll hear if you come regularly to this church. And to as many as received him, he gave what? The right to become, not creatures of God, ladies and gentlemen, we're all creatures of God, but children of God, which were born not of the flesh. It's not some physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it's possible for a person sitting right here in this church this morning to be born of God and become entirely new. That's big stuff, isn't it? Is it true? Oh, I believe it's true. But you have to make up your own mind. God has given you that. And he's given you a wonderful capacity as you sit there. You know he's given you the capacity to trust. You trust your friends. And you trust some people, not others. You trust some institutions and not others. The key question that sits before you this morning is, are you going to use that capacity to trust God? To as many as received him. And until you do that, you have to take that step. I've been married 46 years now, and the sermon that was preached at our wedding went like this: in the beginning, God. My wife's sitting there. In the beginning, a new beginning, a marriage, new beginnings in life, a new job, a family, and so on. In the beginning, God. Never forgotten it. Are you going to make a new beginning this morning? God began the universe. He began you ultimately. Are you going to make a new beginning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and the infinite patience you have with us humans, how silly we get using and abusing the very mental faculties we have been given to deny your existence. And Father, I'm glad that it sometimes spills into such illogicality that we can see what's wrong. We thank you for giving us a universe that's not neutral. It speaks of your glory. But we thank you for giving us a word and giving us the word. And above all, we praise you for him who stood in our world and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Lord, help us if we're struggling with questions to get answers, to see that although we cannot get everything tied up mathematically, that only happens in mathematics, that we can get grounds enough to make that commitment that makes everything new. Help us as we seek to understand the light of the sun and the light of your word and the light of our conscience and the light of your spirit. And we pray that today that many of us will resolve to make a new beginning and to flourish in our lives because they have reached their source in a God who loves infinitely to the point of a cross upon which the Lord took our sins. For the glory of God, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.